Genesis account of creation, and according to the syllabus, and again, if you're new or have not been here for some time, there's a syllabus at the back that explains what we'll be doing today, August 1st through November 21st, in terms of biblical content. And our first hour was on the statement of Genesis 1 and 2 of creation, and this hour we want to continue with that, and then tonight we'll be looking at the fall of man, and we'll do 3, 1 through 5, or through 6, rather, in some detail. And one of the characteristics that is going to go along with this type of study is going to be, I'm not going to pick up each hour with a review, so that where we stopped last time is where we start this time. We're trying to get a perspective on the Genesis account, and that is where we stopped last time with C in an outline, some perspective on Genesis. Now, as we said last hour, this is also assuming that you begin to do something that I'm not going to ask how many do it, because I really don't want to know, because I think I'll feel worse than after I know, is do you regularly read the Bible? Just simply sit down with the text and read through. And we're leaning heavily on that sort of thing today, of trying to make the kind of observations that will make it so you can go home and say, well, let me read that. For example, we said part of the character of the Genesis account of creation is it's straightforward and there's no argumentation, no attempt to prove, no attempt to say, well, now let me appeal to your reason and show why I say this. It's just clipping off the facts one after another. Now, a good thing to do with that would be, well, let me check that out. Is that really the flavor of it? And read through Genesis 1 and 2 and say, is it really that straightforward? Does it really draw a line and say, look, I'm not arguing with you. You're over here on the side of faith toward my word, or you're over here on the side of you do not believe my word. Is that the flavor you get? And if you're even a fair reader, you ought to be able to pick up some of these things from going through the text. So I'm assuming, terrible thing to do, assuming that you will take some effort to read through the parallel things. For example, tonight, read through 3, 1 through 6, and have it in your mind, and then when we come to it, I hope we'll be able to point out some critical things about it that maybe you didn't see, and say, well, I didn't see that. One of the hardest things in the world to do is to observe. Probably no one here has not been through the experience of sometimes embarrassing or going to someone's house and say, hey, that's a new picture you got. And what's their reply? No, it's been there for 14 years. You've just never seen it yet. And that shows how poor observers we really are. And that's all good Bible study is observing certain things. And we're trying to note those high points, and maybe by seeing some things observed, confirming they're there will help your observation of what's really in the Word of God. Now, what we want to do and where we stopped off is we want to try to get some perspective, not only the creation account, but on the entire book of Genesis. And one of the first things we'll observe by way of perspective is when Moses wrote the Genesis account, the events recorded were farther from him than we are from Moses. You think in terms of time. Moses is farther from the events time-wise than we are from Moses. Now that's helping with perspective. We want to get on it, some perspective. And one of the important things, and the time gets so far back that it begins to get kind of unwieldy, and for that reason we need this perspective. So keep in mind that if you think that Moses was way back there, keep in mind that when Moses looked backwards to the events of creation and the fall and the flood and Babel, he was looking back in the more distant past than we are when we look back to Moses. Coupled with that is the fact that Genesis, therefore, covers an enormous time span. Genesis covers an enormous time span. When we are going back to creation, we are going back a long, long ways. Now, when we see that perspective, we ought to come to a very important conclusion. If the book covers an enormous time span, what would you expect of the book? You would expect it to be a very, very long book. If you're writing a book on the events of last week in the state of Missouri, in the city of Kansas City, at the city council, your book is not going to be all that long, and you'll be fairly exhaustive. If, however, you are writing what's the old classic research paper or question that the college professor assigns, this is going to be a discussion test, please discuss the universe and give four examples. You're covering a lot of time in that sort of thing. And therefore, we've got an enormous time span, and yet, how big is Genesis relative to that enormous time span? How long is Genesis 1 and 2 relative to all the events? Did you know that in the biblical account of creation, that in the Hebrew text, there are 800 words? 800 words dealing with what? The entire creation of the heavens and the earth and everything that is about it. All of the 6 days. Now that is saying the account covers a lot of time and is extremely brief. Now what does that say bottom line? It says in the narrative of Genesis, God was very selective. And if God was very selective, that must mean that the things that he chose to include are very, very important. And what does that say then about coming off of the book of Genesis? God in ancient times says, I want to know, I want man right off the bat to have some information about the creation, about the fall of man, about the flood, and about the Tower of Babel. Four events. Four. Out of all of this time, and therefore these events are very selective, and therefore they must be of extreme importance in terms of their listing. He selected men to narrate their lives. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, which takes up the latter half of the book of Genesis. God was very selective. Now, one other observation coming off of that, just to get perspective. How much time do men's history books give to these things? How much time do men's history books give to the life of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph? If we would put the parallel secular history right next to these men, what part would these men play in secular history? Well, you can make two statements. Secular history almost totally ignores those men that God selected as important. And what does that do? That gives Genesis a unique character. You can also turn that around and say this, that the men that are written up in human history and selected for careful treatment are totally ignored by the Word of God. Now, what does that say to us? It's simply saying that the way God comes at looking at human history and the way man comes at it are totally opposite. And consequently, for a believer, recognizing the selectivity of the Word and coming at these things from the standpoint of it, I guess it just depends. What is important to you? What is important to man, or what is important to God? And of course, for a maturing, growing believer, we want to look at things from the perspective of what is important to God, not from the standpoint of what is important to man. So that, by way of simply the perspective on the creation account, extremely short. Can you think of another reason why it's short? Just from the nature of Scripture, why doesn't he give me a lot of details about how he made the plants? Why is this account so short? Why is it so brief? Well, I think we can answer that. The intent is not so much information as it is edification. And doesn't that fit with the flavor of Scripture? What is the importance of Scripture? Just information, or is it to make man obedient to God and therefore to conform to his will? So the very nature of Scripture is tipped off by the brevity of the account. All right? Let's see where I am in the outline here, and we'll pick up. We've looked at the world history period, creation, narrative itself as the content, as the character. Oops, here I'm doing it, revealing. As the perspective. I just want to see what was next here after. I maintain an outline for, what, about 50 minutes? That's a record. After the narrative itself, which we've looked at, let's put down as number two, after the narrative, what is the very first doctrine of the Word of God? What is the first thing that God hits us with? The first doctrine of revelation, scriptural revelation. Very simple. God is creator. The first single issue is, in the beginning, God created. As a matter of fact, the very first verb we meet in the Bible is bara, created, connected to the subject of the creation, which is God itself. Therefore, immediately, the moment we open the pages of Scripture, we eliminate three common philosophies and approaches that are, by these simple words, marked off. In the beginning, God. It eliminates atheism. Genesis 1:1 is just like slamming, saying, you don't believe in God? Well, slam the door, because this is a book that's going to say there is a God. It eliminates atheism. Note also in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, is the word Elohim. You've got the word Elohim when you've got a capital G, little O, little D. I'm not going to attempt to answer this for you, but simply throw out something, and it would be good for you in reading through to see if you can come up with an answer. Notice in reading, and let's start with verse 1 and make an observation. God is frequently throughout the Old Testament called Yahweh, remember, Lord all in caps, or he may be called Adonai, which is Lord. But notice something coming on with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the spirit of Elohim was moving over the face of the waters. And Elohim said, let there be light, and there was light. And Elohim saw that the light was good, and Elohim separated the light from the darkness, and Elohim called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Now, with reading through, if we're a good observer, something ought to begin to pop up in our mind. Where is the word Yahweh? Where is the word Lord? Well, if you follow through verse 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, clear through the end of chapter 1, you don't have any mention of Yahweh, only Elohim. You start in chapter 2, thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts, and on the seventh day, Elohim, we're coming down to the completion of creation. He completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God, Elohim, blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from his work which Elohim had created and made. Notice in the entire account of 7 days, 6 days of creation and the seventh day rest, there is not one mention of any name for God except Elohim. Now, when we begin into the next section, verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that first mentioned, Yahweh Elohim made the earth and the heaven. Question. In the first account of creation, 1:1 through 2:3, why is the only name for God that is used is Elohim? Now, it's provable by observation. Why? I'm not going to try to discuss that except to simply say that's part of the flavor I like to give to these particular studies, is so that when you go through the text, you'll be thinking. Now, that is an enormous aid for reading. One of the hardest things to do is to read and think at the same time. Ever found that out? Very often, if you don't have something like this in the mind to go after, what's going to happen when you read? You know, the mind has a tremendous capability to read through the text and be barbecuing at the same time, or is it just my perversion? I could ride motorcycles and read the Bible, and usually when that's done, it's because you're not looking for something. Well, take that observation that only the name Elohim is used in this creation account, not the word Lord, not the word Yahweh. How come? Read it through and see if you can get an answer. And that will make you think in reading the text, and when we think and read the text, then it gets into memory. When it gets into memory, thy word have I hid in my heart will be happening, and as a practical result, that I might not sin against thee. So we have, right off at the beginning, the hard-nosed approach of Genesis that just lays it out and simply says, if you're trying to enter the door as an atheist, we're just going to hit you with this. God is. Eliminates atheism. The second thing is Genesis 1:1 clearly eliminates pantheism. Pantheism is simply the belief that God and nature are one. The root and the basis of many, many, many systems of thought and world religions. In other words, it does not distinguish creator, created. It makes the creator part of the creation. And notice you can't have that because in the beginning God, creator, created, direct object, heavens and the earth. Or, in the account, creator and created are separated. They're not one. And that really jumps out in the Hebrew text because the creation is followed in the Hebrew text by the sign of the direct object. It says God, the creator who is over here, created direct object of his creation or the act of the verb, heavens and the earth, and therefore they are separated in terms of that. Therefore, we come to the text of Scripture, and it will not allow us to be an atheist. It will not allow us to be a pantheist. Would it allow us to be, well, we really can't know. And how does Genesis 1:1 thunder back to agnosticism? It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It begins by the indicative mood, and the indicative is very strong throughout the text. The earth was formless and void. Oh, yeah? It says, oh, yeah. And God said, did he? Yes, he did. And therefore, all of this is eliminated by the text. So that really, coming into Genesis, it's just a sort of like a guard gate standing there saying, you don't believe in God? You can't handle this book. You think that God and nature are one? Sorry, you'll have to stand on the outside until you change your mind. You mean you think we can't really know? Sorry, but I'm going to use a whole load of indicative mode verbs saying, this is true, God did, God said, God was, and it happened. All the way through. So, I guess one of the first things we're saying about Genesis 1:1 is God stands at the door and says, hey, surrender your armor. Are you an atheist? You ready to chuck it? Are you a pantheist? Will you dump it at the door? Do you say we can't know? Are you willing to drop that? And if so, then come on into the book of Genesis. All right, now let's go with a little bit of interpretation of Genesis 1:1 because it is an important concept. First of all, you've got in the beginning expression. And the first thing to keep in mind is that all beginnings are relative to something. Anytime you see anything spoken of in terms of this is a beginning, it's got to be relative to something. For example, if I would say it happened at the beginning of the baseball game, well, what's that beginning relative to? It's relative to the words, what? Play ball. Or if we would say, well, in this context, this is a beginning relative to what? Well, 1:1 tells us. It is relative to the creation of the heavens and the earth. So it is relative to the origin of the universe. So we're talking about beginning relative to origin of the universe in 1:1. We might also note that he talks about the creation of the heavens and the earth. Heavens and the earth, and it's a little figure of speech that I would think for Old Testament definitely want in your mentality. The Old Testament makes a lot of a figure of speech called merisms. Now, whether or not you remember what a merism is, remember the concept. A merism is a figure of speech where opposites represent totality. Opposites for totality. We use them in English. I lost my keys, and give me a merism. I looked, what? High and low. That's a merism. He is involved with his work. What? Day and night. It's a merism. All right, this is a merism also. God created heavens and the earth is indicating totality. So in the beginning, God created the totality of things. Now, notice when you come down to verse 2, that you drop the idea of totality and move to what? We move the totality of creation in verse 1 down to a focal point, and the earth was formless and void. Someone give me, can you give me the content of Genesis 1? Around five nouns. Earth, noun, 1 through what? 2-3. Man, noun, 2-4-7. Then what happened? Garden, 2-8-15. Then 2-16-17, tree, and then, all right, woman, 2-18-25. All right, that's gaining a little biblical literacy. So that we know where these things are, we can locate them, and when you see content like that, what's another good question you could ask and think through? How much time, how much space does God give to each one? And what does that say, if anything? Good questions to ask in going through it. What it will reveal the emphasis that God is making in his text. Okay. In the beginning, God created. The word Elohim. I might give a little clue as to the question we ask, how come Elohim is the word that's used in the creation section, is that the word El in Hebrew is a word linked to power. That might help answer the question. You might say, okay, Elohim is an appropriate word because these events are potent. I mean, to say let there be light and there was light, there must be a little oomph behind that. That's got to be potent. And is the author saying, well, I'm going to use the word and I want to keep hitting you with this, that God is the creator and he's powerful, 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 powerful throughout the text, and I'm going to do so by confining you to just the word Elohim so that your mind won't strain or stray to Yahweh, the personal relationship, or Adonai, the master idea, though those things are true. Maybe he's saying, there's where I want you to focus throughout the text and part of the answer to our question. One other thing about that word Elohim is it is plural. Now, might not that answer the question another way? In being plural, that allows for multiple personalities. Could it be that God is saying, look, I want you to see, and I'll do it by giving you just the word Elohim, I want you to see in the creation account that all of the Godhead is involved. So could the plural be pointing to total involvement of the Godhead? And in answering that question, be interesting in reading the rest of the Scripture. Does the rest of the Scripture involve the Son in any way in creation? How about you guys that are reading Colossians? Are you down to that part yet? How about the way John opens up and so forth? So that in asking the question, why did he use only the word Elohim? Two very plausible answers. Number one, in the creation account, we're supposed to get the power of God. And number two, we're supposed to see that this is a total involvement of the entire Godhead. The Spirit is involved, the Father is involved, and the Son is involved, and that's conveyed to these words. Now, there's one other note that we might put with a plural, and it's important throughout all the Old Testament. First of all, and I'll put parenthetically, how do you find a plural in Hebrew? You can see in an English Bible by I-M. Cherubim, or cherubim, it would be pronounced in Hebrew, im, that is their S. Anytime you've got I-M on the end of a word, you've got a plural. So that if you would say cherubims, that would be like saying dogs as is. Too many S's on it. So that the plural can do two things. It can involve the idea, like English, more than one. But it can also go a little step further and use for majesty, something that's really great, big, majestic. So that a toy poodle would be a dog. A Great Dane, you could use, and here comes dogs. Not because there's two of him, but he is so big that, and he is so majestic that you make that application. So that when we have this Elohim, You can have the idea of the majesty and the greatness of God, or you can have the idea that there's a multiplicity of personalities involved. You don't have to have the argument for the Godhead being involved in just one. It does not have to rest on the word Elohim, though. We'll come down to let us make man in our image, and that's also plurality involving the Godhead. All right, now a little word, a remark about the first verb describing the first activity of God in the Bible, which is created. Bara. Have you ever heard this? Bara, the word means to make from nothing. Ever heard that? Okay. Bara does not mean make from nothing. Let me show you an easy way to prove that. Now, I'm saying the word itself does not mean make from nothing. The word itself does not mean make from nothing or create from nothing. Now, I think it means that in this verse, but that's wrong to say that the word create means make from nothing. And here is an easy proof of that, and you can see that by looking over at 127. Immediately, the idea that the word itself means make from nothing falls apart. 127 says, "And God bara man." Is it true that God made man from nothing? Not true, is it? God took the dust of the earth, as we'll find in chapter 2, and from the dust of the earth, God made man. So man was made from pre-existent material, namely dust. And our proof, then, that the word itself does not mean create from nothing is found in 127. However, in Genesis 1:1, since this is the origin of the universe, then it obviously, in context, means from nothing. Now, let me give you the word that's often used, and give it not because it may be so clear, but because it is used. When we talk about creation, we say God created, and here's the word that's used, ex nihilo. Ex nihilo means out of nothing, without pre-existent material. And I introduced the term ex nihilo because we're going to be talking about some books in our library and so forth that can help you with the creation account and so forth, and you will find that vocabulary being used. And therefore, if we're going to use the vocabulary, we might as well understand what is being said by it. But that is common on books dealing with the creation account. And the creation issue is, was creation from a pre-existent material, or was creation ex nihilo? And that's the term that we want to add to get that. All right, now let's come down then out of that verse to some conclusions coming out of. First of all, the foundational, first, primary truth of the Bible is God is the source of all things. God is the source of all things. That's the first thing that God nails on the wall. Now, the spinoff of that is given by reference to three places where the account of Moses is observed and says, if we understand this and believe this, it's going to have a spinoff in the way we look at the world. The first one is 1 Timothy 4:4. In making observations about and overviews on the creation account and so forth, does it not make better sense or good sense that if Paul has made an observation on it, it's probably better than mine? So that's why we're going to this. If the New Testament makes an observation on it, then we ought to see what it is, because this will make an application of it.
Okay, our assumption here, or statement of Genesis, God is the source of all things. Now, what should that mean to us? Well, chapter 4, verse 4 of 1 Timothy. Notice he's keying off of the Genesis account of creation. He says, everything created by God is good. Now, is that solid? Does that come out of Genesis 1 or not? Well, in the beginning, God created everything. Well, if God is good and righteous, and He is therefore the source of all things, then how ought we to look at creation? How does this fit in with tomatoes are taboo? Does that fit a worldview that matches the Word of God? Well, notice the statement, everything is created by God is good and nothing can be rejected. How do we look then at corn and, God forbid, Brussels sprouts and all of that? We've got to admit that they are not to be rejected. Then, of course, the condition, if it's to be received with gratitude, which lets you off the hook. So notice you do get a view of creation, and this was set against the pseudo-religious type of things, that certain things are to be rejected in God's creation, and that all comes off the creation account. A second thought coming off of the creation account is 2 Peter 3, 5-7. Second Peter 3, 5-7. For they maintain this, for when they maintain this, that this escapes their notice. And this is simply the idea, hey, you didn't read the text. This escapes their notice, that by the Word of God, the heavens existed long ago. What's he keying off of? Every day of creation begins with what? Day one, and God said. Day two, and God said. Day three, and God said. Day four, and God said. And Peter says, hey, does that ever grab you? Do you see that? And he says, these are rejecting the fact that by the Word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept to the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. What's he saying? When God said, let there be light, there was light. And you sit back and say, that is tremendous power. And what's Peter say ought to come off of the idea that God and his word is the source of all things. What ought you to remember? It's all going to happen again. Only this time it will be the Word of God not releasing good things like light and like the sun and the stars and the moon, but it will be the releasing of the judgment of God. So that when we read Genesis chapter 1, creation account, our mentality ought to be this. The Word of God released the entire universe. Stop and think for a moment. That same Word is still operative today and is still going to have a release in the future. Another interesting observation about the Genesis account was made by Jesus. John 5, 46 and 47. By the way, do you know of any portion of Scripture that is more under attack than the creation account? That's where the attack has been made. Do you think there's some reason for that? Is there some reason why the account of Moses, the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, would be attacked? Well, notice the remark that Christ makes in 5:46 and 47, and it's the fact that, hey, if you can't buy Moses, you can't buy me. Verse 46. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me, but if you will not believe his writings, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, then how are you going to believe my words? So what's he saying? He's saying there is a cause and effect sort of thing going on here. If you can't buy the writings of Moses, that's going to have an effect. And the effect is, how can you believe my words? All right? Therefore, then, God is a source of all things, and the that's a conclusion coming off of Genesis 1, 1 and 2. All right? Second, and I don't know if this is so much a conclusion, but we'll leave it there. What is the relationship of Genesis 1-1 to Genesis 1-2? What is the relationship of Genesis 1-1 and 1-2? And let's go back to it and we'll conclude with that. Now, if you're just getting into Bible study, I would recommend that this part you just kind of note in your mind, but I wouldn't bother a lot with at this point because it may bog you down. If, however, you've been around Bible study for some time, then here's a question that you ought to pursue. Now, I have a strong opinion on this, so I don't want to be overbearing, but the basic question is, how do you relate to Genesis 1:1 and 1:2? Option number one, only 1:1 describes original creation as it came from the hand of God. Genesis 1:2 is not original creation, it's creation after the judgment of God fell. So, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Stop. Original creation. Then, judgment of God, and as a result of His judgment, what do we have in verse 2? The earth was formless as a result of His judgment, and void as a result of His judgment, and darkness was over the face of the deep as a result of His judgment. And therefore, you've got, in between Genesis 1:1, what's the word that's used for it? A gap. Now, in my opinion, the gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 is a dream. I see no gap there whatsoever. As a matter of fact, my opinion is that the gap theory is one enormous compromise with science. But at the same time, let me give, in essence, what the yes side would say. The yes side would say this. They would say, we've got a verse. It's Isaiah 45, verse 18, that says you've got to have a gap. Now, let me read Genesis 1:2 first. And the earth was, okay, just listen to me, tohu wavohu. Edify? Just get the sound of the words. The world and the earth was tohu. All right? Isaiah 45. The yes side says, hey, there's a gap in here, and I'm not going to go far with this, but I'm going to tell you how you can pursue it if you feel like you're at that stage. 45:18. Now, first blush, this looks convincing. Like you're going to have to do something in here. Verse 18 says, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, He is God who made formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it. Tohu. Pick up any sound? Genesis 1:2, and the earth was tohu. And this verse says, He established, He did not create it, tohu. All right, that looks, say, okay, hey, wait a minute. If 1:2 of Genesis is original creation, and this passage says He did not create it that way, then we've got problems. I think if you're using King James also, or Scofield, don't they in the Genesis account put Jeremiah 3 in there also? Do you have it? You'd only have it if you've got Scofield reference Bible. I believe they do. That's one of their first arguments, and they say, therefore, coming out of that, a gap exists into which a judgment fits. Then they would say a second thing. They would say, look at the verb in verse 2, and the earth was, and say that can be translated, the earth became form and void. Now that, in essence, is what the yes group is doing. They would also add that this allows for all the dinosaurs you want to cram in between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. It allows for lots of time. And if you want to put the dinosaurs and all this sort of thing, if you feel like you must have that in your system and you've got to have a lot of time, then just take Genesis 1:1, split it apart, and say, well, we can put in there, we can put all these thousands of years in this particular... Now, that's one of its weaknesses. Because when you find out that nobody ever interpreted Genesis 1:1 and 2 that way until 1814. Now, granted, as we sit in the 20th century, we have a brilliance and an insight to the Word of God that nobody else has ever had. I remember in college a professor saying something, and at that time I just thought, what a fool he is. He said, remember, none of you young men will ever discover anything new. And I thought, yeah, you just met your first exception. And he says, when you come up with an interpretation in the Bible that nobody else has ever seen before, he says, start reading a little bit, and you'll find out that some guy who lived in an attic back in 1792 taught it just that way, and he saw what you thought you saw for the first time. Now, that shouldn't dampen Bible study, but it should say, look, is an interpretation a little bit suspect when you go clear up till the 19th century? For what happened? It was Dr. Chalmers at Edinburgh said, look, the geologists are really leaning on us. They are saying you've got to have lots and lots and lots of time. And this account doesn't leave a lot of time. And his motivation was superb. He said, look, we're not leaving a literal interpretation of Genesis. So we're going to give it a literal interpretation and also do something to open the door to allow the time to come in. And he propounded that. Then I don't know whether you've read it or not, but I don't know the date on this, but latter part of the 19th century, a man named George Pember, Earth's Earliest Ages, wrote a book, and he sort of popularized it, and then it got popularized in a super way by Scofield Reference Bible, which is an excellent Bible, but it's popularized that, and therefore you have this type of thing. So on the no side of it would be an argue from the history of interpretation. Nobody came up with that until geology began to put the pressure on around 1814. Second, for a thing to come from the creative hand of God doesn't mean it's finished. That'd be easy to assume, wouldn't it? God wouldn't create something that wasn't finished, would he? Well, this assumes that God can create. As a matter of fact, this is usually the way he does it. Can create and form later. Or form and complete later. God can form and complete later. Now, does the text of Genesis allow for that? Look at 1:1 and then compare it to 2:1. I think we get a very practical lesson out of that in conclusion of this session. 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then what follows in the text? Well, you got verse 3, day 1. You got verse 6, day 2, 9, day 3, and so forth, through all of the forming of the plant life, the animal life, the creation of the sun and the moon, the firmament, it's all formed. And so you go from Genesis 1:1, which is in the beginning, God created. Now, what do we come to after we get through the 6 days in 2:1? Thus, the heavens and the earth were what? Completed. So what do we have? We have God moving from creation to completion. So that we have this kind of pattern. We start with God creating, and we move through process to God completing. Now, how is that process executed? All of the process is executed, and God said. All right, now just taking that off of the obvious appearance of the Genesis account, God starts by creating, then he proceeds through a process by initiating growth by his word, over a period of time, till we come to completion. Now, back off. Can you make an observation? Does Genesis 1 give us a clue of the way the Creator God's going to do things? We often use the terms justification, sanctification, and glorification. And what do we mean by that? Well, we mean the moment we put faith in Christ, a new creation occurs, we're justified. And the moment we're justified, we are instantaneously made into the likeness of Christ, right? No, you don't live. No, he doesn't. It's a process, is it not, called sanctification, whereby we are being what? Led toward completeness. Can you get an additional thought of parallel? This is God's way of creating. This is God's way in salvation. He creates it, then through a process, he forms it and brings it to a completion. In physical creation, God created and by his word brought it to completion. How about salvation? How does God carry on the process of bringing us to completion in our Christian life? It's by his word, isn't it? So just as in physical creation, he creates, forms it into what he wants by his word, and brings it to completion, so in our salvation, we've got a tip right in the first book of the book of chapter of the book of Genesis about the way God does things. How about the nation of Israel? God forms a covenant with it. He creates the nation. And instantaneously, they're his chosen people. They're his completed people, a priestly nation, representing him to the nations of the earth. Right? No. There's a process whereby they are not to that point yet. And so we have a good tip-off of the way God does things. So that you've got, it starts with the sovereign action of God. It begins to develop toward an end. The instrumentality is the Word of God, and it brings to completion the creation, just exactly like God does for us. Now, I'm going to say nothing more about the gap idea, because this is overview, but if you think you want to or are ready to pursue it, in our library we have Unformed and Unfilled, The Gap Theory by a man, Weston Fields, from, I believe, Grace Seminary. And he has done as thorough a job of dealing with that. Now, this is 250 pages almost. And he covers the ground, and he covers the ground thoroughly, and he covers it well. If you feel like you're ready for this, you want to pursue it, or it strikes your interest or fancy or something, go ahead and get it out of the library. And Marion Struby is the librarian. He used to be called Paul. Marion is our new librarian. And I don't know, you haven't card indexed or anything. Okay, he hasn't done it yet. We will, at the end of these studies, try to fill up for you. So if you want to supplement some of these, there's some good stuff done. And I could take this little book, present it to you in teaching, you say, boy, did Chester ever dig? Because it would show the research that's been done on that. But if you feel like you're in, and again, if you're just beginning Bible study, I don't think I'd recommend doing this. I'd bypass that. But if you're somewhere down the line, or if you have a pressing need, you know, this is intriguing to you and you feel like your sanctification will be halted or you'll retrogress if you don't settle a problem, then go ahead and get it out of the library. But wait till we get a procedure for doing it, and we'll hit it at that time. So that's all I want to say about creation. There are lots of details we can put down. Much more can be said. But I hope what we've said this morning in these 2 hours has given you enough that you can read it better. You've got at least a better view of the creation account than you did when you started this morning, and that's what we want to do. Tonight we'll move on to Genesis 3, 1 through 6, and we'll narrate the high points, as we did this morning, of the fall of man. Father, we're thankful again for your word. We're thankful that it's straightforward. We're thankful that the book of Genesis and its opening chapters presents us a tremendous challenge. It's God saying, I face you with the fact that I am the Creator God. I face you with the fact that I am the sovereign and the source of all things. And I face you with the fact that I'm going to speak in the indicative mood and I'm going to give you truth. And therefore, may our response be the proper one of faith and submission to the Creator God in Christ's name.